We're going to begin in John chapter 20 as kind of our lead back into a Hebrews chapter 11. And in John chapter 20, we have the narrative of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances, first to His disciples minus Thomas. And you can read of that in John 20, verses 19 through 23. That episode occurred on the evening of the first Lord's Day. And at the end of that episode, verse 24, the apostle tells us this. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, that is, to the absent Thomas, when they saw him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now we come, 8 days later, to the second Lord's Day, presumably again the evening maybe, to the account where our Lord appears to his disciples. This time Thomas is with them. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Now I pause to interject. Thomas believed upon seeing the crucified, risen Jesus revealed in his risen, glorified body. And in that identity, he was the object of Thomas' faith. The text goes on, our Lord says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." But with that statement, think of what we have considered in the early portion of Hebrews 1. Faith is described or defined in terms of the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can obviously connect that to these words of our Lord Jesus that conclude verse 29. "Blessed are they who did not see, yet believe." The object of faith was not revealed to all in the way it was to Thomas, nor has it been revealed to us in the way it was to Thomas. But for those who did not see, the bodily revelation of the risen Christ, the living Word, and yet believed, As this text goes on, there is yet revelation of the object of our faith. Verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. There is revelation. In this case, in the written word, the inscripturated word, that sets out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same object of faith that Thomas saw with the physical eye. The exercise of faith, enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit, thus, is not a blind leap into an imaginary fantasy world. It is not making yourself believe what is unintelligible and untrue. Rather, as in the case of Thomas, who saw, and in the case of others and us who did not see, it is a response to divine revelation. The object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our trust. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, I connect that thought to something Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? There's got to be a reckoning with the object of faith. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then Paul writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, brethren, we are returning this morning, as the rain picks up, to a portion of the Word of Christ, that is the Epistle to the Hebrews, wherein the Lord Jesus, the object of saving faith, is set forth as a high priest who represents His people in the way of His effectual sacrifice and His living, ongoing intercession. With the truth that my righteous one shall live by faith, a persevering faith to the preserving of the soul, we have recently moved into the Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, wherein faith has been defined, verses 1 to 3, and faith is now to be extensively illustrated. We have considered the illustration, verse 4, of Abel, by faith Abel. Last week, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. And he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now regarding our exposition last week concerning Enoch, I set before you some observations about that text. One being the Old Testament background is Genesis 5, 18 to 24. The second observation, or a second, is that there is a key word translated, taken up, took him up, being taken up. It could be translated transplanted, transferred, removed. The idea is relocation. Enoch was relocated from this terrestrial, temporal world into heaven itself. Verse 5 was expounded, and among the lessons taught was that a believer can persevere in his faith and in his walk with God amidst an unbelieving, opposing world. We considered the nature of the society in which Enoch lived. It was not utopia. That is an understatement. It was an unbelieving, hostile, opposing world. And in that society, Enoch walked with God, we read in Genesis 5:22, 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. The words of Spurgeon apply to us. Do not complain, therefore, of your times and of your neighbors and other surroundings, for amid them all, you may still walk with God. And brethren, that applies to us in the tumult and in the troubled times of the Babylon in which we are living. We are to appear, in the language of Philippians 2, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life that is amidst what Paul characterizes as a perverse and crooked generation. Well, another observation going back to last week, now our segue into something of an abridged message this morning, was that Hebrews 11:6 is a conclusion that is drawn from Hebrews 11:5, that is, the faith walk of Enoch. Hebrews 11:6 is a timeless truth that the writer understands was illustrated in the man of God, Enoch. And that principle is this: faith is pleasing to God. A life of faith, a life of walking by faith, is pleasing to God, that is, gives pleasure to God. He is satisfied with His work in a believer's life, and that work is acceptable, and on the part of the believer, as imperfect as it may be, but it is acceptable by the imputed merits of our Savior. Our text this morning is verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. Well, brethren, with regard to the text just read, I have four lines of thought to set before you this morning as the rain lightens up. Now, the first is this. It is the warrant, the evidence, the justification for understanding Enoch as a man pleasing to God. Now, this is a bit involved. And it involves something of a lesson in hermeneutics. Particularly hermeneutics as applied to this marvelous epistle to the Hebrews. First, regarding this warrant, how does the writer come to this, that Enoch was pleasing to God? First, whereas the Hebrew of Genesis 5:22 reads, then Enoch walked with God. And 5:24 reads, Enoch walked with God. The Greek Septuagint in both verses reads differently. It reads in both verses, and Enoch was well pleasing to God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, as well as the recipients of the letter, were using what? Hebrew Old Testament or Greek Old Testament? Greek Old Testament. They were using what we call the Septuagint, which was a translation of the original Hebrew. That being the case, the writer uses the language Enoch was well pleasing to God. Now the question is, what is correct? Is it Enoch walked with God, the Hebrew, or Enoch was well pleasing to God, the Greek? But the doctrine of inspiration leads to one conclusion. Both are correct. And why? Because under the inspiration of the Spirit, the anonymous writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is directed to reach in to that portion of the Greek Septuagint and extract, excerpt from the narrative on Enoch, the language Enoch was well pleasing to God, and engraft it into the Greek New Testament. The doctrine of inspiration leads us to conclude that both are correct. Enoch walked with God, and it was well pleasing to God. So that's the first part of the warrant. The second part, look back in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 35 to 39 that constituted the segue into chapter 11. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. The word confidence is kind of a near equivalent to faith. Do not throw away your faith. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Well, the language of reward is going to come later in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, the idea of reward, the reward of grace, is on the writer's mind. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if his faith is temporary and thus counterfeit, my soul has no pleasure in him. What's the converse thought of verse 38? If a temporary faith yields no pleasure to God, what about a persevering faith? Conversely, it does. So that forms a kind of bridge into the next chapter, and specifically to what is said about Enoch. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Put all of that together, and here's kind of the summary. Enoch was a man who walked with God for 300 years. The writer understands this in terms of faith, going back to 11:5, by faith Enoch, and the conclusion, or the timeless principle, revealed in verse 6. And with the converse of chapter 10, verse 38, persevering faith gives pleasure to God, along with the Septuagint of Genesis 5:22 and 24, which connects to Enoch's pleasing of God. All of this are related parts of Enoch's exemplary, instructive, illustrative relation to God. It was a persevering faith walk that was pleasing to God. The words of Spurgeon, by faith Enoch became pleasing to God, and by faith he walked with God. And here's for us what we need to hear. Let us follow in his tracks. By faith, pleasing to God by a persevering faith walk, communion with, fellowship with God. Let us follow in Enoch's tracks. Well, that's the warrant. You know, this is not the only first of the last 8 days. We had another one Monday. On Monday, one of your deacon, Ken Myel, and I were seeking to help a bird find his way out of the meeting place. I was deliberating another method, but I wasn't quite sure my marksmanship was sufficient. But he finally did. It took a while, but he did fly out. Preaching out here in the rain is another. Well, brethren, with regard again to our text of Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I tried to set out the warrant for connecting this to Enoch in terms of a timeless principle illustrated by him. How did the writer get there? Secondly, let's consider quickly the language of being well-pleasing to God as it is found in other places, both in Hebrews and a few places in our New Testaments. The pages of this Bible are beginning to stick together. And let me say about this idea, the language of well-pleasing to God, it is bound up with our being acceptable to God. And in some places, it's actually translated that way. It's the idea of God getting pleasure from His work in us. We're not talking about anything native to us. And it's the idea, because of the mediation and the merits of Christ imputed to our imperfect activities, be it praying, worshiping, or living amidst the various circumstances of life, the merits of Christ and the mediation of Christ render our imperfect offerings acceptable to God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13 at verse 15. We find this language. And it begins very significantly, through Him. And the antecedent is the Lord Jesus. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, here's our language, God is pleased. Where does that start? Through Him. Let's not miss that very important phrase. Through Him, our sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, benevolence to needy brethren and needy others, through Him, God is pleased. And then come down in the same chapter to verse 21. Concerning the God of peace who resurrected the great shepherd of the sheep. Verse 21, equip you in everything to do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight. And again, through Jesus Christ. We could turn back to Romans chapter 12 at verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that is, all of you, your whole humanity, a living and holy sacrifice. And here's the language. Acceptable, as it's translated there, acceptable to God. We come upon the same phrase two chapters later. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ, here's our language, is acceptable, well-pleasing. It could just as well be translated to God. And then for the children. Children, listen up. Here's a text. Maybe you could try to memorize this afternoon. Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And then the apostle gives a reason for that. For this is well-pleasing. There's our language. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, your obedience to your parents in all things is a big deal. It is a matter of being pleasing to the Lord or not, affording Him no pleasure. Your obedience to your mom and dad is a matter of great importance. Children, be obedient to your parents, to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, when we put these texts together, we can come up with something of a systematic theology of what well-pleasing or acceptable to the Lord means. It encompasses the work of God in us, the work of God equipping us unto good works, the work of God producing in us the image of the Lord Jesus. It encompasses the work of God in the believer, and that work being offered to God through Jesus Christ in complete dependence upon His mediation and merits. I would offer to you briefly, that is a systematic two-point theology of what this language means when you shine the analogy of Scripture upon our text. Now, having considered the warrant for the author connecting this language to Enoch, how he got to this, having considered something quickly of the language of well-pleasing to God in other places of the New Testament, thirdly we come to expound a bit of verse 6, beginning with, Enoch illustrates what is impossible. Verse 6 begins, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. In other words, there is no capacity for this to occur, no means, no power. Without faith, pleasing God will never occur, will never happen. It is beyond the limits of any man's ability. Without the whole soul reliance upon and trust in God, who has revealed Himself and drawn near as Savior in the person of the seed of the woman, who has accomplished an obedience that our first parents had fallen from, and who imputes these merits to His believing people. Apart from that, it is utterly, absolutely, and always impossible to please God. For our native guilt and our native depravity pollute and corrupt and defile the very best of our doings. John Owen writes, faith is the only way and means whereby anyone may please God. There's got to be a believing, wholehearted, dependence upon the Lord Jesus and His righteousness and His obedience. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, one of the things I thought about this week is what's the reasoning for that absolute impossibility? No matter how nice a guy or a gal someone is, no matter how decent and neighborly and friendly and all the rest, no matter any of that, without faith, there's no pleasing God. What's the reasoning for that absolute impossibility? Well, I'm going to offer to you a few answers to the question that I thought about this week. And the first is this. It's because the very reality of the God of the Bible is the first of things not seen. Going back to verse 1 in the definition of faith. That faith is the conviction of things not seen. The reality of the great I am that I am. The self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient, living God of the Bible. The triune God. Is the very first of things not seen. And thus, we have to have that sixth sense that is not in our native humanity to be able to be persuaded, convicted of the being, the reality of the living God, because we cannot see Him with our eyes. A second reasoning for this absolute impossibility is that faith in God the Son is commanded. 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment. That is the Father's commandment. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And to stand in rebellion to that command obviously puts us in the position of a traitor and a rebel before a holy God. And a traitor and a rebel is not going to please the living God of the Bible. A third reason for the absolute impossibility, without faith it's impossible to please Him. A third reason is that justification is by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. As Spurgeon writes concerning Enoch, doubtless Enoch was a man of like passions with ourselves. He had fallen with the rest of mankind in the sin of Adam. There was sin about him as there's sin about us by nature. He had gone astray in act and deed, as all we alike do. Then, or therefore, he needed pardon and cleansing, even as we do. Then, to be pleasing with God, it is needful that he should be forgiven and justified, even as we are. For no man can be pleasing to God until sin is pardoned and righteousness is imputed. To this end, there must be faith. There can be no justification except by faith. There is no pleasing God except our persons are justified. Right well then, does the apostle say, without faith it's impossible to please God. It's because justification, whereby we are acquitted, whereby we are pardoned, whereby we are accepted, is by faith. And finally, I would add, as to the reasoning of this absolute impossibility, faith, Spirit-wrought faith, is the bond of union with Christ. Without it, our linkage to the work of Christ and the life of Christ is gone. Without faith. Without faith is a condition of proud self-dependence, proud self-sufficiency that spurns God's testimony of our diagnosis and the exclusive remedy. Without faith is a statement, I have no need of God. My own resources, my own efforts, my own imagined deluded goodness are adequate. I don't need faith because without faith, here's the message, God, you owe me. And you think of what judgment in the last day will be to those who are at least implicitly saying by their lack of faith and reliance on themselves, God, you're in debt to me. I deserve your favor. Pay up. That's what being without faith is saying. You owe me, God. Pay up in the way of accepting me into your presence. Well, brethren, quickly, those are at least some of the reasons for this impossibility. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We come fourthly, then, to the matter that Enoch illustrates not only what's absolutely impossible, but what is absolutely necessary, following in verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, some words of exposition for he who comes to God. We've already come upon that language earlier in the Hebrew letter, back in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore, and it's translated there, draw near, but it's the same Greek. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save forever those who, and again it's translated draw near, who draw near to God through Him. And then in Hebrews 10 at verse 22, again translated draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. He who comes to God. And we're not simply talking about coming to God on the Lord's Day for worship. Surely, that's a central dimension of coming to God. But we're talking in the context of walking with God. And thus we're talking about coming to God as a way of living day by day, amidst all the ups and downs in life, all the vicissitudes, all the circumstances. It is our habit to come to God for mercy and grace to help. He who comes to God, and now note the language, must believe that He is. Don't miss that word, must. In the original, it is the language of absolute obligation. No way around it. It's the same term that Jesus used, that I must suffer. It's the language of necessity. It's the language of our obligation. And in this case, it is a logical and moral necessity arising from he who comes to God. If one comes to God, that one must possess a sure, certain conviction that He is. That He is the present, living God who has graciously made a way for fallen sinners to approach Him. The language here is not affirming that you must believe a God of some sort exists. It's not the language of affirming that You believe that there is a man upstairs. It's not the language of some kind of notional agreement with a generic supreme being. It is not the language of complacently conceding that there is a God to whom all religious roads lead. Put all of that away. It's not true. The logical moral necessity is to believe that He is. Now, who's the He? How is He describe Himself? Well, we could theoretically the totality of biblical revelation. But we're not going to do that. But some salient points of the God who is. He's the solitary God. Thou art God alone. He's the God of whom Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. He is the God who identified Himself to Moses. In the very revealing language, I am who I am. The eternal God. The pre-existent, self-existent God. The all-sufficient God who needs no one or anything. He is the Creator God. The sovereign, ruling, and preserving God. He is the one lawgiver and judge. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we think of He is. You must believe that He is. In context, we're considering the God who has revealed Himself in the Hebrew letter. So what does He say about Himself in the Hebrew letter? He is the God, going back to the prologue of the letter, who spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. He's a revealing God. In many portions and in many ways. And in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Well, there is a lot of definition concerning this solitary God who is present and living. In the Hebrew letter, He is God the Father, who declared His Son to be a priest forever after the order of that very unusual patriarchal priest, Melchizedek. A priest who, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat at His right hand, the Father's right hand. This is the God who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. In context, the God in whom it is necessary to believe that He is the very defined God the Father revealed in the Hebrew letter, a covenant-making God who has made a way for His people to approach Him through the sacrifice and intercession of His only begotten Son. It is an absolute and moral necessity to believe that He is, and further, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now we can say about that final phrase of verse 6 that genuine faith is manifest, not in indifference, not in a spiritual sluggishness and laziness, not in complacency, but in, literally, seeking out God. Diligently, earnestly, seeking Him out. The verb translated literally, seek out, interestingly, is used in Romans 3 at verse 11, when Paul is prosecuting the entire world of Jew and Gentile, and one of his concluding marks, there is no one who seeks for God. No one. In their native guilt and corruption, no one who seeks for God. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, who seek this covenant redeeming God with the assurance and conviction that He is a rewarder of these believing seekers. He is a revealing God, a prayer-hearing God, who offers Himself in the gospel, and the grace gifts of forgiveness, cleansing, a new life, eternal life, constitute large dimensions of His gracious reward. Faith and reward, we must understand in the Bible, do not equate to a merit-based relation to God. For all that is rewarded is the gracious work of God in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what's the basis of doing that? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Hebrews 13, 21, may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Paul wrote, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's all to say that this faith reward relationship does not speak to what we have wrought natively, or to putting God into our debt, and on the last day we are rewarded on our merits. Again, a biblical systematic theology dismisses all of that. Yes, God gives rewards for His grace work in us. And the rewards are gracious rewards. As one foreshadower, a French theologian, wrote of the very idea of merit, he says, it is sheer profanity to speak of the merit of works, especially in the presence of God. For plainly, merit does not ask a favor, but demands what is due. Let us be silent about the merit of our works. Let us magnify the grace of God, which is everything. And I would add, including the sanctifying work of God, the Spirit in us, for which God grants gracious rewards. Augustine wrote, it is His own gifts that God crowns, not our merits. Even though we regard these as our own acts, and they are our own acts, but what's the source of them? The Spirit of God working with the Word, which is all of grace. Well, brethren, in summary this morning, day in and day out, in all of life, we're to come to God in faith. To come to God in faith with the assurance of being acceptable, well-pleasing through Christ. We're to pray in faith. What's the ground of God hearing and receiving and answering our prayer? It's the intercession of Christ. We're to work in faith. Remember, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about works of faith. How are they acceptable and well-pleasing to God? Through Christ. We had to worship in faith. Our spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2:5, are to be offered acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we need ever clearer views of the object of our faith. Like Enoch, we're to walk by faith. Like Paul, we're to walk by faith, not by sight, but the ambition of being pleasing to Him. Giving to our Heavenly Father good pleasure, which is effected by His work in us and the mediation and merits of His own dear Son. Well, let us pray. Father, in the midst of society that seems ever more in rebellion to Your truth and Your people, Father, may we not complain, but rather may we walk in faith, coming to You in faith, seeking the grace, the enabling grace, to hold forth the word of life amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Father, may we be a people with the ambition of the apostle to be pleasing to You. And Father, thoroughly understanding such acceptability and good pleasure in Your sight is on the basis of what You have done by Your Spirit in us, and on the basis of the imputed merits of Your beloved Son, with whom You are well pleased. Father, give us a more pervasive consciousness of who You are, that we live life under Your eye, and that day in and day out, by faith, we are to be approaching You, seeking out Your will, seeking out Your ways, and resting in total dependence upon Christ the vine, of whom we are the branches drawing our life. Amen.